We'll get started again, and here's what I'd like to do. Let's take 15 minutes for questions. Do some question and answers, and then I'll finish up with a message. Yes, brother. All right, the question is, how transparent should the government and the governance process of the church be? I think we should do everything possible to communicate. We don't communicate as much as we think we do. Many elders think they understand the congregation. They think the congregation understands them. And really, in most cases, there's a big blank wall there. I believe it's our job to work overtime. Now, in a very large church that I've known for years that has elder-led, they put in the bulletin every week discussions that the elders will have, decisions the elders have made, realizing in a big church it's very hard to communicate. One thing we've done for almost 30 years now, we've had elder exposure, where we try to get all the men at one time in their life to sit 6 weeks with the elders to see how the elders' meetings are run, what the business of the church is like, pastoral care of the church is like. I think any big decisions that affect the whole congregation need to be brought to the congregation, not for vote as much as for prayer and wisdom and sharing. Again, what one thing we do in our church is we have every Sunday, we have a whole hour for like worship and the Lord's Supper. When that's done, we have an elder time where we do prayer, special announcements, and where we communicate to the congregation our heartbeat and what's going on. We're not communicating as much as we think we are. Good leadership means good communication. The more open, the better. Of course, there are private things you cannot reveal. People will be hurt. But often people look at us as sort of a little private group that meet in the back room and no one knows anything about the elders. Most churches, they don't even know the name of the elders. Should have means to maybe a picture of them all in your bulletin, your directory. So the more communication, the better. Yes?
When you make decisions as elders, whether bringing on new elders, hiring, firing, finding stuff, does each elder have one vote? And does there need to be
unanimity?
Yeah.
All right, the question is about how we make decisions. Do we need full unanimity? Here's how we do this. And nothing strictly in the Bible about this, so there's different ways you can do it. We feel it's important that on decisions we reach a consensus, and it doesn't have to be unanimity. And here's why. In the vast majority, in the 90% of all decisions are not all church-encompassing or of a doctrinal level. They're mainly decisions about programs and ideas and implementation. Here's what we do. We argue it out. We all state our opinion. We try to build an agreement. If we can't get an agreement, again, in most of the cases, the elders who disagree will simply say, well, let's go ahead and try this. We try to submit one to another. We try to encourage one another. And if one elder or two elders or three have a real burden about something, I may not have a burden about it. I may even disagree. But I'll basically say, go ahead. I'll give in on that. I think we're going to have some problems with this, but let's go ahead. As we often say in our elders' meeting, all we can do is make a mistake. It's better than doing nothing. I see too many elderships locked up and not being able to make decisions. We're able to make decisions very quickly. We're able to work through our disagreements very rapidly because of years of experience together. And there is always a disposition to encourage one another, to try to do our best to go along with a brother who has a burden or a plan or a vision. And so that's what we will do. Now there are decisions that are of a doctrinal nature or an all-church nature. We're going to build a building, going to change a doctrine. To have credibility in moving the congregation on those decisions, we'll have to have unanimity. We'll have to have complete agreement, or we can't move. We'll hold up the decision. We won't make the decision until we can get that because we're not able to operate. But most decisions, we can operate with disagreement. Comes back to the servant nature of the church. And we serve one another, we care for one another, we love one another. And so, for example, I'll give you an example. One brother who loves young people and very evangelistically oriented wanted to use square dancing as an evangelistic outreach among the college and career. Now, I don't know what your church is like. That might be a no-no. It might be a no-brainer. Most churches, conservative churches, they don't like dancing, period. But square dancing isn't really like dancing. It's more like aerobic exercises. And he has a farm. It would be with a farm, and they would have cowboy clothes, and it was really to get unsaved people to come to the college and career. So the goal was not dancing. The goal was outreach. Now, several of the elders, including myself, said, let's don't do that. It's going to cause us a problem. There's Christians in our church who feel very strongly against any kind of dancing, touching like that. We argued it out. He brought it back again. He says, I feel strongly about this. I feel that this is a great, our group wants to do it. Be a great outreach. So basically, the elders who didn't agree with it just said, okay, let's try it. And if there's flack on it, you'll have to take that. No, we did that in a good way. It wasn't like, I can't get my way. It means you're going to take the leadership in this, and if there are problems, you will just step forward and handle the problem. So if people come to me and say, I don't like the square dancing, I would just say, well, why don't you talk to Doyle about that? He's taking the lead on this. So I submitted to him, and I wanted to have him have his way. He felt strongly about it. I know his motive. If it doesn't work, all we can do is fail. And so that's the kind of way we do it. We're always building consensus. We argue with one another. But in the end, you've got a burden for this. You want outreach, try it. That's how we normally operate. So we don't have to have agreement on everything. But we'll tell. And then normally what happens when we tell of our disagreements, normally the decision will be adjusted, or there'll be some kind of, like, for example, one of the things we did is we didn't make an all-church advertisement in the bulletin about it. We just said, keep it with the college career. We'll play it down, play it low profile. If it becomes an issue, then we'll deal with it. So it never really became an issue, so it never became a problem. So he was right and I was wrong. So, in that case. Yes. All right, a resource on training elders and when they're ready. I'm afraid I cannot give you a resource. Now, I know there's a new book out on this. I just got the title the other day, and I don't remember it. I have not read it, so I'll have to read it first. But someone recommended this book to me. So I'll look it over because I was interested in it. we do have a scripture, 2 Timothy 2:2. And 2 Timothy 2:2 tells us that we are responsible to pass the faithful word on to those who are faithful and will teach others. When you look at that passage, look at this particular point. 2 Timothy 2:2 is not the general teaching of the church. 2 Timothy 2:2 is the teaching of leaders. In fact, it's a wonderful summary description of an elder. Man of faithful character and able to teach others. Couldn't summarize the qualifications better. That's why I broke it up into those two categories. So 2 Timothy 2:2 is dealing specifically with the specialized training of your future teachers and elders. So it's a biblical injunction. We don't have a choice. So much of this is an attitude. Your leaders have an attitude of wanting, hungering for younger men to come up the ranks and to step into the elder's shoes. Things change very rapidly. You might have a great eldership. You got five elders, a great eldership. Things are working well, and you don't think you really need to get on developing other elders. But within 2 or 3 years, things can change. One elder could die. One elder could get very sick. One elder gets moved out of town with his business. One elder decides, I'm just tired right now. And within 3 or 4 year period, all of a sudden you're down to two elders. So you need to have people in the pipeline that you're watching and coming up. One of the best ways to do this is when you see people with talent, stick them in key responsibilities in the church so that they're regularly ministering and working with people, and that's the best testing ground. Now, my son-in-law is up here, so I'll use him as an example. He does have a real gift to teach. He's a very good teacher, and he's a good leader. So we saw that in him. Now, when we saw that he was too young to be an elder, he wasn't even married at the time, I don't think, I forget. But anyway, we put him over the high school. We gave him a very big responsibility. And that would make him week after week after week be teaching, teaching, leading, leading, and we could watch him then. Does he get in trouble with people? Is he too dominating? Is he too passive? So the best training is on-the-job training. When you see someone who's faithful to the church, has a love for the people, has some spiritual character, you as a group of elders place them in a regular responsibility, because the best training is right there in the church. And then you can give them good books to read, tapes to listen to, and then you say something like, you know, we're looking for people like you. Doors will open for you. 10 years from now, you'll be in my place. And so it's a message you're sending out, and you're verbalizing. I was in the church I'm in now, Littleton Bible Chapel, I came to in 1969, and I wasn't in the church 2 months when Herb Banks, who started the church in his home and who just, I told you, resigned last Sunday, he took me to lunch and he said this, Alex, we want you to stay here. There's a place for you here. Doors will open for you. And here I am 2 months in the church and he's sending a message to me. The message is, don't leave. We need you. You're wanted. You see, he was telling me, we've got our eye on you. So the elders have to have an eye. I call it the shepherd's eye. And they see, here's a young man. Are you married? He's married, but he's young. What are you? You're in your 20s or 30?
34.
You're 34. Okay, well, yeah, that's young. You have a young-looking face, so that's good. Very, very handsome young man. Very handsome. I'm envious. Look at that head of hair. I hate people like that. So you see a young man like this, and he's here. Well, why is he here all day Saturday? Was something wrong with him? He's here at all the meetings. Obviously, he loves the Lord, loves the Lord people. So you talk to him, take him to lunch. You say, we want you to take this responsibility in the church. We're very delighted with you, your behavior, your attitude. You might want to give him some warnings. You might want to give him some books to read. I tell you, you can change a life with a book. I was 14 years old. I was at Pine Bush Bible Camp all summer. I was there all my teen years for the entire summer. Saved my life, literally. Literally. And when I was 14 years of age, the camp director, who was a very wonderful man, one of the best trainer of men I've ever met in my life, I was 14, and he put this book in my hand, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, The Life of Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. And he says, you got all summer, but this summer I want you to read this book. Now, this guy was 6'4", 300 pounds, red hair, he looked like a linebacker, and he said, if you don't read this book, I'm going to sit on you. Literally. I'm going to sit on you, and I am just this little skinny 14-year-old kid. And I said, I'm going to read this book. And I read that book that summer with all the work at camp, seeing kids saved through the messages, the preacher's cave. The Lord just totally touched me, and I could never be the same after reading that marvelous story of Hudson Taylor. Young people need a challenge. I love biographies. Love good Christian biographies. So look at teenagers. Look at men in their 30s, in their 20s, and pray about them. Take them to lunch. Set a vision before them. As a group of elders, we talk about this subject probably more than any subject. Our future elders, we'll have 2 to 3 new elders come on this year. We're going to make some very big changes. We know within the next 5 years we're going to have a major, major leadership change. And we're trying to prepare for it. And who will be the next group of elders, transitioning them in, us transitioning out, but in a very slow way that we don't frighten the congregation. So I think it's an attitude, a mind, an eye you have. And you're always doing it. More than even just a program. Sometimes we think in terms of program. So, yes. Boy, I can't imagine it. Because we have gone through every name. We've talked about it many times. And we know everyone. So, yeah, I couldn't even conceive of it. Yeah. No, it does. It's not true. Anyone with any elder material we have talked to, with any possibility we've talked to, we're hungry for more elders. We're hungry. If you're hungry, you'll find them. Now, of course, we're a biblical eldership, so you don't find a lot. We've approached many men who've turned us down. That's been the biggest problem. They see what a commitment is. Again, if you have a biblical eldership, you don't have a lot of people rushing through the door. If you have a board eldership, oh, sure, I'll serve for 3 years. I have nothing to lose. I got a night to kill. By the way, I am not hurting physically. I just have so much drainage on my vocal cords. They're swelling now, but I'm not hurting. So please, pray for me, but don't feel sorry for me. Yes. Very good question. The question is about the protecting ministry. How far do we go with this, particularly with cultural issues and diverse issues? Remember I talked about balance? We're always striving for balance. So now watch this balance. We want a local church over here that's doctrinally sound, biblically sound. That's a goal. We're not compromising that. Yet on this balance, we want a church that has liberty of the Spirit. People don't feel it's an oppressive, angry, militant atmosphere. There are some churches over here that are so militant on no drinking. You have to dress a certain way, a certain haircut, certain lifestyles, no cards, no movies, no plays. And they're very oppressive. You might even have to sign a card to join the church. You won't do these things. So you got these two balances. You want to be doctrinally sound, but you want to have a sense of the liberty and the grace of the Lord and love and a freedom. People can sense that when they're in a church. Some churches are very oppressive and dominating, and they're so doctrinally oriented that they crush people who are not right in the mold. So you're trying to continue that balance all the time. So as elders, we have to talk this through. Are we being too dominating? Are we overemphasizing something that's really quite irrelevant, that really is culturally changed? And I'll give you a perfect example. It's the drinking. All my years in the church, I never went to a Christian wedding that had alcohol. I would say 98% of all our Christian weddings now have alcohol in them. The whole thing has shifted. And I would say probably 99% or 100% of all our young couples probably do use table wine, things of that nature. That has all been a cultural shift. We're much more like the European Christians. Well, you just can't. Now you'll have to make your decision, but there are churches that will not allow their elders to drink wine. If you're an elder, you do not touch alcohol. We've had to fight through that and think through that, because we'll have people in the church who feel strongly about it, people in the church who feel that they're imposing their opinion, teetotaling upon others. So basically, we have a policy on it, and the policy is a very easy policy. We just ask people to have regard for one another's liberties and opinions on this. And we ask our leaders to be careful in public settings of their drinking. We do not tell them they can't drink. I would say probably every one of our elders drink. The elder just resigned, the older man. He was a teetotaler. He would never drink and felt strongly about it. But there's been a cultural change. I've lived through the change. So now I go to weddings, Christian weddings, and usually we don't allow drinking on the premises. So they'll go to an outside place and they'll have wine served or still have some kind of bar there at the wedding, and then they usually have dancing after, which, of course, all my years growing up, Christians didn't dance, or you would go to hell, you know. And I didn't want to go to hell, so I never danced. So, yes, there are cultural changes, and you've got to talk through them very carefully. So we try to give proper warnings without being oppressive and restrictive, where they do have real liberty, and that you walk through this minefield on these kind of issues. So in protecting the church, we don't want to go to overprotection, which is just as dangerous in a family. You can protect your children to the point where you actually have smothered them and actually hurt them. Same thing in a church. So certain conferences are in town. big name speakers, but they'll have other speakers there we're really in disagreement with. We will give people the liberty to go. You can go. We just can't, as a church, officially say we're behind this. And we try to make that difference to people. You're welcome to go. We're not telling you can't go. But we're not, as a body, I might go myself personally. I've gone to some of these conferences personally just to see them. But as an elder representing the whole church, we're not going to authorize. We can't authorize it because then we're responsible and people go and they come back. You know what they were teaching? Yeah, I know. Well, why'd you authorize that? So I, as an individual, I might go. I might hear what's said. But as an elder in the church with a job to protect the church, no, we can't just let the little lambs go there. I'll go just to see what's going on. So did that help?
Yeah.
Do you want to get more specific or anything? Protect, but not overprotect. Protect, but not overprotect. And be aware of cultural changes. Be aware that there are areas of legitimate disagreement, even among the elders. This was asked to me as a question, so I'll bring it up now. When I said the elders have to have doctrinal agreement, they have to have doctrinal agreement, but there's areas where they don't have to have doctrinal agreement. You need to identify your non-negotiables. So every church is going to be different on this. So in our church, we've had pre-tribulation elders and we've had post-tribulation elders. I don't know if we've had any mid-tribulation elders. But on the pre-millennialism, we want agreement. We don't on the question of the rapture, but on pre-millennialism because it's such a big hermeneutical issue. So we don't have any amillennial elders. Man may be a very good man, maybe a real pastoral heart. We'll use him in other ways, but he won't be one of the elders. Yes. Well, it plays in really in every question because it's always the question of implementing truth. It's ethics. You have ethical guidelines, but implementing is always a different question. How does it implement? How do I apply this doctrine to this specific situation? And you have to use wisdom. So there are all kinds of issues we face as an eldership and as a church where we have to talk it through, think it through. And how are we going to react to this situation or this program or this book or this new trend? And yes, we're just going to have to hopefully we're wise men because elders in the Old Testament, that was one of their characteristics. They were wise men. We'll be wise and balanced men and make good application of general principles. So you're always faced with that. And I come back to the liquor one because this is a big issue. Some people feel very strongly this way and some feel very strongly that way. And then there's all kinds of positions in the middle. And then there's different situations. What about a wedding? What about private home use? What about corporate use? You will have to now try in wisdom to apply your principle to these various settings and give people guidance. And then leaders have to understand that, yes, in a position of leadership, I am looked at differently and I affect more people. So when our young people go out, they are not to drink. College group go out, they are not to be doing drinking. If it's a church function thing, if they have a thing in their home, they can drink. That's none of our business. We don't go in their homes and check their alcohol closet. But if they're on a church function, they are not to be drinking. If they're going to a restaurant, and if they do drink, we ask them not to do this. If they persist, they would probably remove them. So, all right. Question or two, and I'm going to end at 11:30 and go on to our next message. Yes. All right. Can a single man become an elder? Yes. The qualification, this is how you have to watch words, you have to watch grammar. The text says he has to be a one-woman man. It doesn't say he has to be married. That's a different statement. And understand that's a different statement. He's saying he has to be a married man of this kind of sorts, one woman kind of man. So in other words, he's commenting, since most men are married, he has to be a man of this nature. He's not dealing with if he's single. Now, singleness is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where singleness is said to be a good state to be used of the Lord. Now, if a person can't be an elder or deacon, because singleness, that would be the perfect place to say, but it will limit you from the two chief offices of the church. So he'd be really running into a self-contradiction. So all the text says is this. An elder, assuming he's married and assuming he has children, must be a one-woman type of man. Now, a man called me one day and said, I can't be an elder. I said, why? Because I only have one child. I said, you can't be an elder if you have one child. Oh, no, the Bible says children. Well, I said, you're pressing language beyond its ability. I said, what is Paul going to say? Child and children? No, he says children, assuming you have children. You have a child, you have, but maybe you'll only have one child. He's not considering that one child under submission. So you got to be careful how you press language and press it to say too much. You know, you get an orange and squeeze 5 gallons out of it. Well, other elders will be married and have children. They'll take care of that. But he'll have his own household. He'll have to handle money. He'll have to handle alcohol. He'll have to handle relationships with other people. He has a job. He has a reputation in the community. So he'll be examined just like the other elders. In fact, some of the best elders I ever met have been single. John Stott was single. Or Mr. Robert Chapman was single all his life. Apostle Paul, as far as we know, was single, at least from the point on of his conversion. So, singleness is a blessed state. If you can be single, the Bible encourages you. You can serve the Lord with undistracted devotion. And we should not discourage a single man from being an elder. Yes. Yeah, just another minute. Anything else? Pressing needs. Yes.
Can you speak to Titus 1 talking about his children must be believers?
Okay. This is another one of these tough ones. Titus 1 talks about the children believers. Now, this is my opinion. The statement that must be a believer, that word, the Greek word there for believer, is also the word for faithful or trustworthy, and it can be used other than just believing. Now, here's why I take the interpretation of dutiful or faithful child. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have the parallel qualification. And in 1 Timothy 3, you have it expanded. So it's clearer, like Titus 1:9 is clearer than 1 Timothy 3:3 on teaching. Titus 1:9 expands on it. So I go there and I go to the little verse. So in 1 Timothy 3:4-5, where he talks about the children are, he's to be a good manager of his home, the children under control with all dignity. He's not saying a believer there. He said, the children under control with all dignity. We come over to the Titus passage, and I will have 1 Timothy 3 help me interpret the Titus passage because it's a little more difficult. And I will interpret the Greek word pistos there, faithful and dutiful, because also of its juxtaposition to the next phrase, which says, not lawless or profligate. The contrast is a profligate, lawless child, not a believer. The contrast is between a faithful, dutiful child and a profligate, lawless one. So as I understand the actual context, the parallel passage, I do not think he's saying your child has to be a born-again believer. Then there's the practical part of this. That's not in my hands. And what age? So Ryan has children under 7. They're not believers yet. So Ryan can't be an elder. I know men who, again, I think these are all going beyond the scriptures, who do not believe you can be an elder till your children are all raised. Well, one of my dear friends was in his 50s when they had another child. I mean, he'd be about 70 years of age before he could ever be an elder. This is going beyond the text. It's going beyond the text. I believe the point is this. Not that your child is a born-again Christian, because he might happen in late teens, it might happen in early 20s. The point is, you are ruling your home well, you're above reproach, and your children are in submission to you with a dignified, a loving spirit, and that's what you're examined to. Now, in most cases, children make professions, you know, 5, 6, 7, they'll make professions. What else are they going to do? You're not Buddhists, you're Christians. They go along with mom and dad. But very often that gets confirmed later in the teens and that, whether they're really born again or not. And, I mean, I know actually churches that put an age, 18 by 18, they have to be saved or you can't be an elder. Those are too arbitrary. I don't think the text is saying all that. We're squeezing too much out of the text. So that is my opinion on that difficult verse. All right, let's look at our last lecture. And I don't know how you've done it. I don't know how you've done it. You've sat here all morning since 8 o'clock. You're a tough group. Managing conflict in the church. I'm only going to give you a half-hour view of this. This is something I give in several hours. And if I ever come back sometime, this might be something that we might want to deal with in depth. The first sin reported after Adam and Eve's disobedience was the sin of Cain killing Abel, and we have been killing each other ever since. One of the consequences of the fall is that man is a fighter. He's a warrior. The history of the human race can be explained in terms of warfare and division. Sadly, the history of the Church of Jesus Christ can also be explained in terms of warfare and divisions. And my brothers and sisters, this is not liberal versus conservative. In churches that have 99% agreement on all doctrinal issues, they're still fighting and dividing. And you can divide and divide over anything. One of Satan's most successful strategies in weakening the church is just getting it fighting. This is a life and death issue. Christianity Today had an article, Why Pastors Leave the Ministry. You might think pastors leave the ministry, not enough money, sexual scandals. No, the number one reason why pastors left the ministry is because they got tired of the in-church fighting. Denver Seminary claims that within 5 years of graduation, MDiv students going into the pastorate, three-fourths of them will be out of the ministry within 5 years. Three-fourths of them will be out. And I would say Christianity Today is probably right. The reason they leave is they just get tired of the interpersonal conflict. You just get fed up with it. The criticisms. It's just like Moses. Now, we need to know how to handle conflict. What's amazing is the New Testament and the Old Testament has a lot to say about this. One of my burdens in the next couple of years is to do a booklet on the biblical principles. Now, I know there's a lot of books on handling conflict, but they're more from a psychological or they're more from a group, how to arbitrate. I'm talking about what does the Bible actually say, because it says a lot about this subject. Let me first give you some positive aspects. There are positive aspects to conflict. Real quickly, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. 1 Corinthians 11:19 tells us that conflict exposes our true inner character and spiritual condition. In the midst of a conflict, you will be exposed, for good or bad. You'll find out you have a short temper, you're angry, unforgiving, proud, selfish, poor listener, independent, unteachable, cowardly. Or you might find out you're kind, patient, level-headed, wise, balanced, submissive to others, forgiving. I find often conflict leads me to personal repentance and personal exposure. Number two, conflict helps clarify our doctrinal beliefs. Look at Acts 15. Apostles and elders get together to discuss the doctrine of Gentile inclusion in the church and what are the conditions. Through that conflict in Acts 15, they came with a clear, unified statement about the gospel and inclusion of Gentiles. My dear friends, in all doctrinal conflict, we are forced to study the scripture more diligently, reassess our beliefs, sharpen them, and correct our own doctrinal weaknesses. There's something for you to learn in every conflict. Don't go in with a hard head. Number three, conflicts help improve our communication and problem-solving skills. In America, we solve problems with our fists and our lawyers. Look at Paul's letters. There are masterpieces in handling conflict. If you want to improve your relationship skills and your problem-solving skills, take every conflict as a learning time. Frankly, you can't read a book about how to handle conflict until you have been through conflict and you feel your own emotions, you know how to control you get and how things get out of control or misspoken. You've got to be through conflict to learn to be a skilled manager of conflict. And some people are very good at this and some are awful. It'll strengthen your marriage, by the way, too. Number four, conflict can strengthen group relationship. The greatest myth is that loving people don't fight. You got the best marriage, best elders, they will fight. It's the nature of people to fight. Doyle Ross has been one of my closest elders. We fought over things just down and just shake our fists and everything else. And then later we go out for coffee. And we disagree. Paul and Barnabas, two of the most godly Christian men, fought and they couldn't agree. They had to separate, go their own ways. I'm so glad the Bible gave us that story. As we face conflict and walk through conflict, it actually strengthens our relationships in the end. And then fifth, God is wonderfully glorified when we resolve our conflict in a sane, loving way. Everybody has conflict. Every marriage has conflict. Every friendship has conflict. Every church has conflict. Where God is glorified is when we act according to Christian principles and we solve or resolve or walk together with our disagreements. Now, some specific principles. I'm going to go through these quickly, emphasize what I consider are the chief ones. The chief two will become first. Biblical principles for managing conflict that you need to know. Guidelines for handling conflict. Number one, be spirit controlled. Now, we could actually end the meeting right now. Be spirit controlled. If in every conflict you were spirit controlled, you would do much better. I can't say anything more important to you than this. When you face a conflict, start to pray immediately that you will be under the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be controlled by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. All conflict must be brought under His control. If you're not controlled by the Spirit, then you're controlled by the flesh and the devil, and the flesh produces this. Galatians 5:19 and 20. Indeed, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Enmity, strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy. Notice they all deal with interpersonal conflict. When you are controlled by the Spirit, the first fruit of the Spirit is love, and the last fruit of the Spirit, it comes in nine delicious flavors, you know, is self-control. If you're controlled by the Spirit, you will be patient, gentle, kind, peaceable, joyous, self-controlled. If you're controlled by the flesh, you'll be controlled by anger, all kinds of passions, and terrible things will happen. So the moment you see yourself heading into conflict, you're pulled into conflict. Sometimes you don't even want to go into it. You go kicking and screaming, but you're dragged into it. Say, Lord, I want to be spirit controlled. I want the Holy Spirit to fill me and control my thinking and my attitude. Number two, control the passion of anger. The first emotion to control in a conflict is your temper. The Bible tells us that the old unregenerate life is a life of uncontrolled anger. Ephesians chapter 4 talks a lot about this. The new life in Christ is controlled anger. The Bible says, James 1:19, be slow to anger because God is slow to anger. The terrible thing about anger is that every time we let our anger rule, we invite the devil in. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 says this, be angry. Be angry. There are times, there are things that call for anger. There's righteous anger. But anger is like fire. It can heat your house, heat your food, and burn your house down. Anger has good things, but it has very bad things. So he says, be angry, and yet do not sin. See, don't let your anger cross the boundaries where you become a bitter, emotionally out of control person. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now listen to this verse, my dear brothers and sisters. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That word opportunity, it's a good translation, has the idea of a place or a platform. When your anger is out of control and anger has filled you, you can feel your head, the blood pressure pounding in your head. Your face has changed colors. You feel like you want to rip the other person to shreds. You're not thinking straight. You're actually becoming irrational. At that point, if you will let your anger loose, you have just given the devil an opportunity to come in and do his nasty work. I like to put it this way. The next time you and your wife are having a fight, and you're screaming at each other, and you're throwing accusations at one another, and you're saying very cruel things that you'll be very sorry for, and you're out of control with your anger, here's what I want you to do. The next time you do this, I want you to go over to your front door, and I want you to open the front door. Just open it up. And say this, we just let the devil in. We gave him a place. And he's in here and he's having so much fun. The next time you're at the elders meeting and you're fighting, you're making accusations, someone is saying terrible things, making personal attacks on another member, just grab a chair and take that chair and bring it to the table and just say this, we've just given the devil a place. We've brought him to the table. We've invited him in with our anger. Because when our anger's out of control, this is his key moment to move right in. He does more destruction in churches through anger than almost any other emotion. In fact, this is a bigger problem than we actually realize in our churches. If there's a problem I'm so tired of is dealing with angry Christians. They get angry at something. They get all hot about something like that man who was saying, I'm going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. He was just blowing off steam. That man's done a lot of destruction to his wife and to his children with his anger, his out-of-control anger, which he justifies so quickly. But every time he does this, he just lets the devil into his family, into his church life, and he's hurt so many people. So I want to remind you of that. Every time anger is sinful anger, uncontrolled anger, it is the devil's playground. And don't look around at other people right now. Don't be poking somebody. I want you to look at yourself. The devil can use anyone in this auditorium, elder's wife, deacon's wife, whoever you are, full-time worker, non-full-time worker. The devil can use your anger to do terribly destructive things. When people are angry, they often don't know or even care what they say. They don't think straight, literally. There's biological reasons for that. Their behavior is out of control, and the devil takes control, and he blows everything out of proportion. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 and 31, in the context of anger and brawling and dissensions, it says it grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a person, and he's holy. He's a Holy Spirit. He's very sensitive to division and angry brawls. The Bible has so many warnings about anger. Oh, there's so many. Let me just shoot them at you real fast. I think they're on your list, so I don't have to tell you the reference. A fool always loses his temper. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Boy, that is true. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Slow to anger, for the anger of man, I've quoted this verse to myself 1,000 times, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Your anger is not going to do the work of God, and your anger is not going to help anybody. Just remember that. You want to make a complete fool of yourself? Speak when you're angry. The Bible says a quick-tempered man, a pugnacious man, cannot be an elder. So I want to warn you about this. And I know it. I have felt it. I have felt that feeling in my head where the blood pressure has just gone through. I'd hate to even put a blood pressure monitor on me. Probably 180 over 90. And you can feel, you can just feel the adrenaline racing through your body, and something has happened and you're very angry. Maybe it's very unrighteous what has happened to you, or a terrible criticism, or someone has done something very destructive to another person or hurt you, and you're so full of this anger you could say and do about anything. Don't do it. That is the time to let your anger subside. In fact, I have learned as a principle throughout my life that when I am in that state, shut my mouth. I will only say what I'm going to be very, very sorry for and cannot take back. Wait till I cool down. When a man's on fire, the first thing to do is put the fire out. And when you are on fire with your emotions and your anger, the first thing to do is forget the issue, deal with your anger. In fact, when anger takes over a controversy, in my mind, the controversy is not about the issue anymore. It's about the person's anger. And I've said that to people. People get real mad at us elders sometimes. We've had people come in, just tell us off. I've had to remind them, we're past the issue now. The issue is your anger and out-of-control words. And people don't like that. They want to go back to the issue. And I say, no, the issue right now, and that man who yelled at me, I never said anything later. It was done. But if we had ever talked, I would have said, you know, I'm not going to actually talk to the music about you. I'm going to talk to you about your out-of-control behavior. You had done that to some other person, they probably walked out of the church. That's the issue now. So the issue can move from the issue to your anger. When you feel those feelings, you're in controversy and conflict, it's your responsibility to be under now the control of the Holy Spirit, not the control of the devil and the flesh, because we know the deeds of the flesh. Number three, be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. In the seven abominable sins, the last is one who spreads strife among the brothers, Proverbs 6:19. Listen to that sin. The first sin is haughty eyes, pride, one who spreads strife among the brothers. Jesus Christ himself taught, blessed are peacemakers. To his own contentious disciples, he taught them, be at peace with one another, Mark 9:50. To the strife-ridden Christians in Rome, Paul writes, let us pursue the things that make for peace. To the strife-ridden Christians at Ephesus, he says, be diligent. And that word diligent means spare no effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are to aggressively pursue peace and harmony. Aggressively. Heard a story about a pastor in the church was just fighting, constantly fighting. Sometimes the church gets in a cycle like that. the cycle of fighting. They can't break themselves out of this cycle. And in that kind of atmosphere, everything you say, every word you do, you speak, it's analyzed, and you've got to be careful. This is a horrible atmosphere to live in. Well, finally, the pastor had it with the churches fighting and waging war, and he finally stood up one Sunday morning and says, "I am calling you to wage peace." People are good at waging war, but not good at waging peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Thank God for every peacemaker in the church. In fact, our own society acknowledges that. We give the Nobel Peace Prize. And I see the world today, and I love to read world news, international news. I see so much war and so much conflict that does not need to be there. Where are the peacemakers? Where are the people who come up with answers? Peacemaking's hard work. It takes wisdom. It takes personal self-control. It means putting the interests and the good of others before your own. It's costly. It's time-consuming. It hurts. And often peacemakers are maligned and misunderstood. They're looked at as compromisers. Now, I am not talking about compromise and peace at any price. That's not the peacemaking Jesus is talking about. Dennis Johnson writes this: God's peace does not peacefully coexist with falsehood, sham, or injustice. So God's peacemakers cannot simply ignore a peace-destroying sin, error, any more than a surgeon can simply close up an infected wound and abscess is bound to develop. Most of our fights in our church are not about the divine nature of Christ. They're not. They're about the donuts. They're about enough ham being served at the dinner, about brother so-and-so not being able to play his trumpet enough. People are willing to fight over little personal things that bother them. Most of our fights are really not over major issues. They're over personal issues of usually revolving around selfishness. If you're a peacemaker, this is a wonderful, wonderful virtue. The New Testament talks a lot about peace. I find myself praying for the churches that have been established through our missionaries. And I find the prayer that comes to my mind every single time I pray for these new, struggling little churches is this: Lord, give them unity. Lord, give them unity. Without unity, they cannot function. They can't do the simplest things. A church has to have harmony and unity to do anything. So peacemakers are so needed, and it's very hard. Number four, be humble. Underlining most conflicts, an unresolved division is ugly human pride. Proverbs 13:10 says this: through insolence, pride comes nothing but strife. The mature church at Philippi, it was a mature church and good church. It brought Paul great joy, and yet that church was facing strife. He even names two of the sisters who were battling out over the Sunday school material. One said, "We're going to use flannel graph." The other said, "We are not going to use flannel graph." One said, "We want PowerPoint." The other says, "Real churches don't use PowerPoint." One says, "We want drums." The other said, "We're not going to have drums in this church, or you're going to walk over my dead body." And the other said, "Then we'll kill you." And these two sisters started fighting. I'm sure it was over petty stuff. I'm sure it wasn't over doctrine. He doesn't even bring up any doctrinal things. And Paul has to say, "Brother Yokefellow, put your arms around both of them. They've both been servants with me in the gospel. Bring them together." Pride. You know how Paul deals with the problem in Philippi? He says this. He says, "Brothers, sisters, you're fighting. You're good believers. You brought a lot of joy to me. But listen, have Christ's attitude in you. Humility and selflessness. Humility and selflessness." Now, when my girls were growing up, we had a little one of these little stone plaques. You know, and it says, "Attitude is everything." You ever seen those? "Attitude is everything." And I put it in the kitchen. Now, you have to think of this. On a Sunday morning, we're getting ready for church. I have four daughters and a wife, five women. And in one house we lived in, we only had really one real functioning bathroom. And on a Sunday morning, to get those five women through that bathroom and myself and to get to church in a sanctified spirit was not an easy thing. It was difficult because someone stole someone else's hair dryer and someone's curlers, and they didn't have this dress because someone else took their dress. And by the time we'd get there, "This is why I lost all my hair. It's gone." But I used to have this little plaque, and it says, "Attitude is everything." But then I wrote underneath it, "Jesus." See, it's not just attitude, it's everything. It's Jesus' attitude. And what was Jesus' attitude? Have this attitude in yourself. And Paul says, he humbled himself and he gave himself. So Paul's answer to most conflict is humility. Then the controlling the war of words. In the midst of conflict, I'm going to tell you a great key right now. Don't exaggerate terms. Don't ever Make it an absolute rule. Use harmful language. Don't throw words around like daggers. Daggers wound and kill. So often in our conflict, we exaggerate things, we use cutting words, we inflame people's emotion, and we distort issues. I've been through many conflicts in my life, and I would say the vast, vast majority of them are so overblown and overstated. Can't get the thing under control. The Bible says, Proverbs 16:21, sweetness of speech increases persuasion. Oh, I love that. Sweetness of speech increases persuasion. Many warnings in the Bible about the tongue. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Did you hear that? Maybe you didn't hear it, so I'll read it again. You were sleeping. I don't blame you for sleeping. You've been here a long time. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Husbands, wives, you ought to listen to that too. Only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And this is very amazing what he says. He very rarely talks this way. So that it will give grace to those who hear. That's a very unusual statement for Paul. Ministering grace. Ministering grace. Ministering grace through your words. Let your speech always be with grace, though seasoned with salt. Colossians 4:6. Did anyone hear the first word I read, always? Did you hear that? Always. Speech with grace, seasoned with salt. Proverbs 12:18, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 18:21, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Here's a verse I made my children memorize or kick them out of the house. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I have probably applied that verse over 1,000 times in my life. A gentle answer. A gentle answer. It turns away anger. But a harsh word stirs it up more. Remember that verse. Proverbs 15:1. Stick it in your head. Put it in there right now. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle response, a gracious response. It'll turn away anger. But if you have an angry response, you're going to stir up anger. Now look up here now. I know you're tired. When you get in a conflict, use the brain. It's a little 3-pound organ between your ears. Most powerful computer in the entire universe. Most mysterious thing in the universe. Use that little brain and say, protect my words. Protect how my emotional expressions are being conveyed to my brother or my sister in conflict. Lower your voice. Lower the profile. Underspeak. Don't overspeak. If you'll just do that, Proverbs says you'll turn away wrath. It works. Gentle answer. The tone of your voice. It's a very important thing, your voice. You get mad at people. Shocks people. I've been yelled at. I've been yelled at by people. And yelled at very severely. It just shocks your emotions, actually. And you know, it's interesting. You never forget that. You never forget that. So, consciously lower your voice in an argument. Speak very cautiously because what you say is going to be held against you. And watch your emotional expressions. Don't go waving your arms all around and holding your fist like that. Put your hands behind you and just speak gently. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy and apt answers, and how delightful is a timely word. Sweetness of speech increases persuasion, Proverbs 16:21. Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips bring strife. And Proverbs emphasizes over and over again the healing power of words. They heal. They actually heal. Words can cut like a sword, it says, with thrust of a sword. That's what the fool's like. And slice and dice you, and you will never forget what is said to you. So, guard your choice of words. Soften the polemics. Control your voice. Emotional expressions, speak graciously and thoughtfully, and at times, when the heat is really there, just be silent. When this man ran up to me, I knew the man, I'd known him a long time, a little off his rocker a little bit, and he was shaking his finger, and I had to take a bath later from all the spit, and he was sending me before the judgment seat of Christ. I realized if I said anything or did anything, he would just get angrier. And this would go on for 20 minutes, and I'd have to have meetings, and I just said nothing. That was the best response, and he just walked away, and he actually felt satisfied. There was no way we were going to solve that with him. All right, number six, don't attack the person, attack the issue. Well, for just a few minutes. You should know this, but we forget this, my brothers and sisters. You get in a doctrinal debate, you get a debate about policy, you get in a debate about the building, decisions that have to be made. Keep on the issue. Don't attack the person. Don't tear the person's character down. Don't bring up the family. I remember one time I was in a man's home and my friend was with me and we were visiting these people. And my friend who was with me started to discuss some prophetic issue. And the man whose home we were visiting got a little heated about this prophetic issue because of what my friend believed. And they got a little more heated. And then my friend got a little bit of heated. And all of a sudden, we weren't talking about prophecy anymore. The man started to attack my friend's father. You're just like your father. Your father was an angry man. Your father had to get kicked out of the church. And your father's a spiritual wretch. And it was a total assault on the man's father. Actually, that had nothing to do with the prophetic issue. And then, of course, once those words are said, you can't take them back. And then the issue becomes, you hate my father, and you hate my family, and you don't like my dog, and you don't like anything about me. Okay. Don't ever level people with accusations. This is something I feel very strongly about. I just see people do this all the time, making accusations against one another. Remember, your opponent may be well-meaning, sincere. And there is a possibility that possibly your opponent could be right. Or he could teach you something. Learn, if it is possible, from James 1:19 to train yourself to be a good hearer. Remember this. It'll help you remember this point. God gave you two ears and one mouth. So spend twice as much time as hearing as talking. The better listener you are, the better wisdom you will have. Then number seven, seek to understand, not just argue. The scripture says, James 1:19, and James is dealing with conflict in the churches. Slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. Man's anger does not achieve God's righteous demands. James says in James 3:17, the wisdom from above is reasonable. Honestly, before God, seek to understand the other person's arguments. Reasoning, position. It's amazing how little we actually listening to one another. I remember two men in our church got a real big fight. And the one man said this. The one man said, Constantine was not a Christian. He was a fake Christian. And the other man said, no, that is not true. He was a Christian. Who are you to say he's not a Christian? They got in this big argument over Constantine, whether he was a Christian or not a Christian. And then they didn't talk for a couple weeks. So finally we got them together. And the man said, well, he's judging other people. Who is he to say that Augustine is not a Christian? Well, the man said, I didn't say Augustine. I know Augustine was a Christian. I was talking about Constantine. Oh, he says, I thought you were talking about Augustine. He says, no, I wasn't talking about Augustine. Oh, we both agree Augustine was a Christian. There's no disagreement at all. They never listened to one another. They just got their hot heads going and wonderful displays of stupidity and realized they were in total agreement. Honestly, before God, make it your job to really understand your opponent and understand the other side of the argument. Don't just react in self-justification, defend yourself. Or worse, we men particularly, we like to win an argument. We can't stand not losing an argument. It is possible, humanly speaking, that the other person is right or they could teach you something and that you are wrong. You have something to learn. A wise man will hear, Proverbs 1:5 says. A wise man is he who listens to counsel, Proverbs 12:15. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, Proverbs 15:28. So, when I have a disagreement with my brother, I'll say, now hold it. Tell me very clearly what your arguments are, what you're saying. In most cases, if I listen to him carefully, in most cases, not all, I realize we're not that far apart. But I've got to listen to him and understand his reasoning process. Find out how he got to this conclusion. Number eight, seek to find areas of agreement. I'm going to stop here because we're at 12:02 and that clock is just staring me in the face. It's just terrible. It's terrifying. So I feel guilty at this moment. I'll recover. When you're in a debate, all right, you're going to build a new building. Or you need to build some addition to this building. Part of the group says we don't have the money. Part of the group says we can do it. Part of the group says, you know, we don't need this. It's too much expenditure. Part of the group says we have to do it or the church is going to go backwards. So you've got this argument. Okay, so normally what we do is we line up in our corners. We line up all our arguments and we take it as an attack and win. Instead say, all right, okay, let's see. Where do we really all agree? And then sit down to the opposing parties and write down, where do we agree? Well, we all agree the church needs to get larger and it needs to stay together and grow. All right, we all agree on that. Okay. We all agree that we really don't have the money for this. All right, let's put it down. We all agree. All of a sudden you realize we actually agree on a lot of things. All right, now where do we disagree? All right, we disagree on this, that we cannot, it's not fair to go to the congregation for any more money. All right, this is the area we disagree on. Well, why don't we go to the congregation and ask them? Let's ask them what they think. Maybe they think they should be asked. Maybe they think they shouldn't. If they all think we shouldn't ask them, then we won't ask them. Write down your areas of agreement. Some people think only in terms of argument and debate and disagreement. And they're always thinking, men, now men, this is a particular problem we have, the way our brain is built. We're always thinking how to win, how much better arguments I have, and why can't you think like I think, and why are you so dumb? Try to think. How does the other person think? Why do they come to these conclusions? Where do we agree? Real quick story, and I'll stop with this. In evangelical circles, we have dispensationalists, we have covenant theologians. It's usually an argument about Israel. Is there an ethnic nation? Is there a future for Israel? So anyway, dispensationalists and covenant theologians have been fighting for decades. And they've written books against one another and shot cannons at one another and bullets. So anyway, some people came up with this really great idea. Why don't we, after ETS, Evangelical Theological Society, that meets every year of scholars, why don't we take one day and us dispensationalists and our covenant theologians, why don't we get together and have a day of not arguing? That's not our purpose to argue, not our purpose to win. Our purpose is to hear and understand one another, see where we're in agreement, where we're not. Well, they did this for a number of years. Amazing things happened. First of all, they actually listened to one another, rather than write books against one another and think they're all so intelligent and they can just write all their arguments, and the other person comes back and says, oh, dumb arguments, and just... They actually listened to one another, and they started to say, all right, we agree on this point. Good. We all agree on this. And they started to see where they had agreement. And then they started to see, now, here's where we are disagreeing. Why do we disagree on this area here? It was not a time to prove one another wrong. It was a time to hear, learn, and see if we can improve relationships. I thought, wow, what a brilliant idea. And they made a lot of progress and removed a lot of suspicion and a lot of false thinking, a lot of straw dummy men that people so naturally set up. If you will practice this in disagreement, go immediately to where we agree. Let's affirm what we can affirm together. Then why can't we affirm this together? All right, we cannot affirm this point, building this building. How can we solve that this area? Our area of disagreement is much smaller. This is the problem, all right? Now, how can we solve this problem here? We don't have to solve all these problems. We agree. Here's the one problem. You clearly identify the area of disagreement. How you got to that area, you understand each other's reasoning. The thing I feel very, very strongly about, when you're arguing, put things on a board. I'm visual, of course, but when we've just talked about this in the last year as elders, when we make decisions, we've got to start laying our reasons out. Put this board over here for these elders, this board for these elders. And we start to see each other's reasons, and we think better. I've seen it. We think better. We start, I understand why you don't want to build that building. I understand. I really didn't understand what you were saying before. I just thought you were slow of mind and that you were not progressive. You're not a real leader. You're a passive person. No, I understand. You have a very, very good point there. And then the other person puts their point on the point and you start to see it. We did this with our missionaries. We had a big decision about our missionaries. And we just started laying out these reasons and that reasons. And it was just so beautiful how we all came together. I could say so many other things, but you have gone too far. You have been here. Some of you may even go home and face an angry spouse. Blame me. Blame the speaker outside. I'm leaving in just hours. You'll be safe. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for our evening and our morning. It's been a long morning, and we've listened to a lot of information. And to move information from our head to our feet is always difficult, but we have your Holy Spirit in us, and we ask you to help us. Help us to grasp out of today what we need to grasp to be better Christians, better leaders, better church. I pray that every person who's come here will be enriched by you, we made more Christ-like. For people who have driven a long distance, we ask as a congregation together that you will give them safety in their travels home now. I pray for this church, that it will be a healthy church and a balanced church, that it will be an on-target church. That you will protect this church from false teaching, you will protect this church from Satan, that you will protect this church from internal conflict. Pray that you will help this church mature. Pray that you will give greater unity than it even has now, greater love, greater testimony in the community. I ask your good hand of grace to be upon this church. You would use this church and the people of this church to share the gospel with many lost people in the community. And that there would be a unity of mind here, of humility and selflessness. The mind of Christ would just pervade this whole congregation. There would be great joy in this congregation and great unity and oneness. Great feelings of wanting to be together. Great worship. I ask for your spirit to be upon this church. I ask you to protect the elders from internal conflict, from bad feelings towards one another, from disagreement with one another, and suspicions of one another. Help them to forgive. Help them to move on together as a body. Help them to humble themselves. Help them to be like Jesus. We ask all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.